Well, today is a momentous day. We are finally coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark after over a year of study. Many things have changed for us in that year. When we began studying the Gospel of Mark, we were still at the Ivy League Dance Hall, and I had not yet passed my ordination exam. I was still in the midst of my studies. Indeed, one of the components of my exam was to write an exegesis paper, which I wrote on Mark 13, so I'd be all set to preach on it. And now that preaching has come and gone. Not only have we changed our meeting locations and the time we've been in the Gospel of Mark, many new faces have joined us. And praise God for all of you. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, even as the people of God rejoiced to hear Jesus clearly explain and unfold the text of Scripture. So you too have joined us, eager to hear, eager to understand, eager to apply the Word of God, willing to sit through over a year's worth of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. Your eagerness is a great encouragement to me, and more importantly, glorifying to God. So thank you. As we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we will find that Mark revisits many themes that he introduced in the opening verses of his Gospel. Once again, we have reference to the Gospel, or the glad tidings about Jesus Christ. Once again, we have messengers preaching. In the beginning, John the Baptizer came preparing the way for Jesus, and now we see messengers going out into the world announcing the news about Jesus. Finally, once again, for the first time since the opening verses of his gospel, Mark refers to Jesus using the exalted title Lord, Sovereign Ruler, King. So let us read our verses this morning and see the way in which Mark brings his gospel to a close, and in so doing, prepares us to look not just back to what Jesus has done, but forward to what he is going to continue to do. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. We will be reading verses 15 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. Hear the Word of God. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Well, we begin our survey of this text by noting that at this point, Jesus is likely speaking to all the disciples in Galilee. Though Mark does not make this explicit, the words of the angel back in verse 7, you'll notice that the angel had promised that Jesus is going before you in verse 7 to Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. The words of the angel in verse 7 combined with news of the ascension in verses 19 and 20 make this the most likely setting of these words. In other words, there should be a paragraph break between verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 is still the evening of Easter day. In verses 15 through 20, we're 40 days later at the ascension, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples before ascending into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father. I'll give you my opinion as to why Mark doesn't have the transitional information here in a moment, but that's my opinion. Okay? Don't die on that hill. Okay? There. The words that Jesus speaks here unfold for us the significance of the resurrection. While we saw last week Mark emphasizing the historicity of the resurrection and the way in which Jesus' resurrection makes the cross glorious, this week sees Jesus himself unfolding the implication of the resurrection for human history and the mission of the church. What is our call? What is our calling as the church of God? Well, Jesus lays it out very briefly in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is our calling as the church of God, to take the news of what Christ has accomplished into every corner of the world and call folks to be reconciled with God and with one another. Before looking at the command to go into all the world, it will be helpful to recall what we learned about the term gospel way back at the beginning of Mark's book. What is Jesus commanding the church to preach when he urges us to preach the gospel? What is it that he's commanding us to do? What is the gospel? Turn all the way back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, of Mark's account, and you'll notice the way in which Mark began his book. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice the words with which Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we looked at these words, the word gospel, we noted that the term gospel is not a new term. It was a term that was in common usage both within the Roman political system. The term gospel would be used to announce the birth of a king, or the coronation of a king, or some good news for the kingdom of Rome. Whenever Rome would send out official messages about some fortuitous occurrence in the history of the empire, they would use this word, gospel, to announce it. The gospel concerning the coronation of Caesar Augustus. So the word was used not only within the Roman political system, but more importantly, it was used in the Old Testament. The prophets used the term gospel or glad tidings to announce that one day God was going to act on behalf of his people and manifest his rule on the earth. He was going to establish his kingdom. He was going to anoint his king. His king would be born. His king would be crowned. He would manifest his rule. And this would be good news for the world. This would be the gospel. Turn with me. Well, notice here, since we're in Mark chapter 1, okay? Notice he says, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." We saw here that Mark was quoting from the book of Isaiah. So if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, you'll see the section that Mark is quoting from that introduces this word gospel. Glad tidings, good news. And I want us to turn here. This again is all by way of review to refresh our minds. What was Mark setting out to tell us? And what is he now telling us at the end of his book has been accomplished? In Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verse 1, we'll be reading Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11. You may recall, setting for you a little bit of context, that in chapter 39, Hezekiah had been a fool and had shown the envoys from the kingdom of Babylon or Chaldea, he had shown them all the treasures in his palace. And so Isaiah announced in chapter 39 that God was going to judge Judah as a consequence of Hezekiah's decision. And he was going to send Judah into exile. They were going to be conquered by the Babylonians and taken into exile in Chaldea, okay, in Babylon. Now in chapter 40, God begins to address words of comfort in light of that pronouncement. That though he had pronounced judgment upon them, one day he would act to deliver them. He would rescue them. He would manifest his kingship. The good news of his rule would arrive. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah pictures God coming back from Babylon across the desert. And as the king is coming across the desert, what his emissaries would do ahead of him is they would announce he was coming. And then they would straighten out the roads to make sure that the king wouldn't be bumped off his chariot. Okay, this is what they would do in the ancient world. Whenever the king was coming through, they would make sure they would lay low mountains. Okay, we've got to have a straight, nice, easy highway for the king. So God is picking up, Isaiah's picking up on that. And he's using that imagery to describe God coming as king and rescuing his people, delivering them. And notice verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. He will fulfill what he's promising. And so notice then, in light of that, the command to Zion, to Jerusalem. O Zion, you who bring the gospel, good tidings, euangelion. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Notice the promise of God. The substance of the gospel is that Israel would see God manifesting his rule, his reign on earth. Notice verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. He will come. He will rescue his people like a shepherd rescues his sheep. He will gather them around. He'll protect the children. He'll rescue his people from exile. This was the promise. This was the gospel. Okay. Now, because this is the very text that Mark quotes at the beginning of his gospel, it's important that we get this solidified in our mind. The good news is that God was going to act to manifest his power, his rule, his sovereignty. God would act in such a way to let the nations of the earth know that he is the Lord. He would protect his people. He would judge his enemies. Now, this then raises the question, right? How would he do that? How would he accomplish that? How would he manifest his rule? And the message of Isaiah, which we saw when we looked at it in some detail, which we can't this morning, but the message of Isaiah, remember, was twofold. First, he would accomplish this by rescuing Judah from her exile in Babylon. Isaiah just announced that God was going to judge Judah by sending her into exile. Now he announces that God is going to manifest his rule by rescuing her from exile through his anointed one, through his Messiah, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia. This was God's Messiah, right? Isaiah chapter 45, okay? Notice, speaks very explicitly. Thus says the Lord in Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to his Mashiach, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. Cyrus comes as the anointed of God to rescue Judah from exile. But Cyrus is a minor player in Isaiah's message. For Isaiah declares that not only would God manifest his rule by delivering Israel from exile through Cyrus, he would manifest his rule by delivering all humanity from exile through his servant, the even greater anointed one. Israel's exile in Babylon becomes a picture of the world's exile in sin, idolatry, and death. And Cyrus' deliverance becomes a picture of the servant's deliverance. As we've seen, one of Mark's burdens is to demonstrate that Jesus came in fulfillment of these servant texts. He came as the one to rescue the world from exile. Knowing this helps us to draw together the meaning of the term gospel with the commission which Jesus gives in verse 15. He says, going into all the world, preach the gospel. Preach that I have been exalted as the King of Kings, that I am the ruler of the kings of the earth. Go forth and preach that God has manifested his rule on earth in the person of his servant. Well, why go into all the world? Why go into all the world? Okay. Well, look at Isaiah 42 as one example of this. Isaiah 42, this is the first of the servant songs. You may recall that we studied these last year, right about this time. Okay. Yeah. Next week, I would be preaching this sermon again. Okay. But Isaiah 42, notice God's words about the servant. Okay? Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, still speaking to the servant, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Note carefully, okay, these last two verses. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Note why the servant was sent. Because God is jealous of His glory. He sends the servant so that the glory which the nations once gave to lifeless idols would be given to Him. The servant comes to restore the earth to the worship of the living and true God, the Creator of all. Knowing this, therefore, helps us understand Jesus' commission to the church. Why is the church to go into all the world preaching the gospel? Because we're declaring that the times of ignorance are over. God has acted in Christ to restore the earth to right worship, to rescue humanity from our dead and lifeless idols, and to enable us to live the way we were created to live. In God's glory is our greatest happiness. God is going to act to glorify His name, and that's good news for us. It's good news for us because in His glory is our good. And notice in verses 6 and 7 the promise that this servant would come and he would be a light to the Gentiles. And notice the incredible hope that is given, okay? The remarkable encouragement that the church is given as she carries out this task. The task of announcing the good news that the living God now reigns in the person of His Messiah. Notice the hope. Verse 4. Jesus will not fail, nor be discouraged, until He's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. He will succeed. He won't get discouraged by 100 or 1,000 year setbacks. He will accomplish it. He will succeed. All the earth shall acknowledge His rule. The coastland shall wait for His law. The earth, as the psalmist says, shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's pretty full, isn't it? Notice then, okay, and this is a theme that we'll touch upon several times this morning. The end of the Gospel of Mark is in some sense only the beginning of the story. The hope enshrined in the first servant song and in Jesus' commission to the church is this: He will not fail nor grow discouraged until He's established righteousness in the earth. He won't. He's not discouraged by the state of affairs in America at this time. He knows exactly what He's doing. He does. Okay? So even though we've come to the end of Mark's gospel, He wants His readers to understand, He wants us to understand that this is only the beginning of the gospel. The story is continuing to this day. Jesus still reigns, and He's extending His reign throughout the earth. And He will do so until all the nations of the earth submit to Him. All right. So, turning back to the Gospel of Mark, that's context for why is it that Jesus delivers this commission at this point? This didn't come out of a vacuum. Jesus knew what His calling was as the servant. It was to establish righteousness in the earth, and not just in Israel, but throughout the world. And so He sends His emissaries into all the world to preach the gospel. But the success of this program, of this proclamation, requires, of course, that people be called to faith, called to loyalty. While the gospel's not first and foremost about something we do, right? First and foremost, it's about what God has done in Christ. He is ruling over the earth and extending His rule to all the corners of it. Nevertheless, it does demand of us a response. We must believe. We must turn from our idols and embrace Christ. We must trust in the servant and rely upon Him to make us right with God. We have to turn from our sin. We have to turn from our folly. We have to embrace Christ. Only in this way will the glory that the nations have been giving to idols be redirected to the living God. For nations to turn, individuals must turn as well. And so this is what Jesus calls the church to do in his commission. We're to go into all the world, we're to preach the gospel to every creature, and we're to make the following announcement. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Precisely because Jesus has been installed as the rightful king, as the ruler of the kings of the earth, all are called upon to pay tribute to him, to acknowledge his sovereign authority. Paul explains this. Flip forward a few books to Acts. Look at Acts chapter 17 and look at the way in which Paul explains this when preaching to the Gentiles in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul explains the transformation in human history that has occurred as a result of the advent of Christ. Acts chapter 17, looking at verse 29, we'll pick up in the middle of his sermon. Notice what he says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. He says, "Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He's attacking their idolatry, right? "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Note that Paul insists that though God chose in his wisdom to allow the nations to go their own way for a time, to follow the lusts and imagination of their own hearts, that time is over. It's over. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, why? Because he's fixed a day of judgment at the hands of the rightful King, Jesus. And he's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. He wants the glory returned to him that has been given to these idols. No longer will the nations of the earth be permitted to go their own way. Jesus is the King of Kings, is calling them to loyalty to him. He's calling us to loyalty. And those who aren't loyal get judged. Those who are loyal get blessed. Okay. This relates to what we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 9. Jesus insisted in Mark chapter 9 that everyone will be seasoned with fire. Judgment, he says, is inevitable. And when judgment comes, he says in the context there, will either give off the fragrant aroma of the sacrificial altar or will give off the stench of the garbage heap. Judgment's inevitable. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Okay? The only way to avoid condemnation is to submit to the King of Kings and trust him to protect and preserve us. Only through his sacrificial death on the cross can we be preserved from destruction. That's what he says. That's what we're to announce. Believe in him and enlist in his army. Be baptized, okay? And you will be saved. Don't believe and you will be destroyed. You will be condemned. You will be judged. Now, Jesus then, after saying, this is what you're to announce, okay, you're to call men to allegiance. Then in verses 17 and 18, in the context of this missionary command, in the context of calling people to faith, he makes a promise to the apostles. He says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, because these verses have been so misconstrued by both advocates of the passage and critics of the passage, it's imperative to remember the context in which our Lord issued these words. Okay? The context gives us the meaning. Jesus has just commanded the disciples, the 12 in Mark's context, to go into all the world to preach the gospel. In these verses, he's simply assuring them that as they go into the world, he will vindicate their authority and protect them as they carry out his command. As he says elsewhere, his spirit will go forth with them to convict the world and bring the world to faith. The specific promises that Jesus makes in these verses were especially true in the apostolic age, before the completion of the New Testament canon. You have to understand as you read the Old Testament that at key points in redemptive history to demonstrate that he was now acting in a new fashion and through specific spokesmen, God would send miraculous gifts to confirm the work. And this is the precise implication that Mark draws from Jesus' words in verse 20. Notice what he says. He says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The purpose of these signs was to vindicate their authority as emissaries of God, as servants of God, as spokesmen for Jesus Christ. God was saying, these are my men. In the same way in which he had said that about Moses and Aaron. And then Joshua. Okay. So God was vindicating their authority through these accompanying signs. Okay. Indeed, one of the reasons Mark may not transition from verses 14 to 15, one of the reasons he doesn't introduce other disciples into the scene, may very well be his concern that these promises not be misconstrued and abused, as they so often have been. You'll notice the only ones in context in Mark's account are the apostles. In other words, the purpose, as we look at this passage, the purpose of these various gifts that Jesus promises is not so the apostles can get their spiritual jollies. Okay? It's not some whoopee cushion affair, okay, where they're worked up into a dither. Okay? The purpose of these gifts was to equip them to wage war, to carry out the commission that he had given to them. Now, by implication and by application, Jesus is promising to vindicate and protect his emissaries as they go forth to do the work of missions. And while some of the specific trappings promised were limited by and large to the apostolic era, not completely necessarily, the heart of Jesus' promise remains. God does remarkable things in missional contexts to vindicate his names and to protect his servants. The promise that Jesus issues here is reflected. One of the songs that we sing is St. Patrick's Breastplate. And a couple of the verses read like this. Okay, allow me to read to you from that if you want to look. It's in your Cantus on page 351, I think. But a couple of the verses read as follows. He says, against the demon snares of sin, the vice that gives temptation force, the natural lusts that war within, the hostile men that mar my course, or few or many, far or nigh, in every place and in all hours, against their fierce hostility, I bind to me these holy powers. In other words, I trust your promises. I'm calling on your promise, Lord, to vindicate me and my ministry here in Ireland. Against all Satan's spells and wiles, against false words of heresy, against the knowledge that defiles, against the heart's idolatry, against the wizard's evil craft, against the death wound and the burning, the choking wave, the poison shaft. Protect me, Christ, till thy returning. God protects his emissaries. Jesus, you know God's still alive. Okay? He's still the one to protect and vindicate his name. And he does this by the power of his Spirit. After all, Jesus is the King of Kings. He actually does rule. He actually is in charge. And so the commission that he delivers here at the end of Mark, the protection and vindication which he promises his emissaries, once again points us to the future. This is merely the beginning of the story. As his emissaries go forth into the world, he will continue to manifest his reign by sending his Spirit to bless and vindicate and strengthen and protect. Why is it that we have the gospel in North Idaho when it started in Jerusalem? Because Jesus has been fulfilling these promises to vindicate his name, to spread his rule throughout the earth, and to demonstrate to all men that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. Okay. Finally, you'll notice that Mark gives us in verses 19 and 20 a summary statement. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Two remarks here. First, note that Mark emphasizes Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God. He was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God in power, in authority, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice then that Mark, again, for the first time since the beginning of the gospel, uses the term Lord to refer to Jesus. He's now the King. He's now been exalted on high. Our Messiah has assumed his spot as the King of Kings, as the Lord. Okay. All right. Secondly, notice that the disciples, in verse 20, go forth and Jesus does precisely what he's promised. He vindicates their ministry and protects them in the course of their ministry. He reigns. So let us note then the point of our comments this morning. What we have seen once again is that the gospel is not first and foremost about what we must do, but rather what God has done for humanity in Christ. He has come. He has conquered sin and death and hell. He's opened a path of reconciliation with him, of deliverance from sin, bondage, and deceit, a path into the promised land, into fellowship with him and reconciliation with one another. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's the gospel. That's what God has done. And this is what the church is called to announce to the world. That's what we're to announce. Well, what then is the calling upon humanity in light of the gospel, in light of the good news? To believe him. To follow him, to enlist in his ranks, to give up our sin, to give up our rebellion, to give up our pretended autonomy, and submit to his rule symbolized in baptism. We too must take up our cross. Remember, this is how Jesus interprets baptism. We must go through death. We must die to everything that our sinful nature has thought to be the meaning of life itself, whether fornication or sodomy, or war, or rebellion, or covetousness, or murder, or idolatry, or blasphemy, or hypocrisy. We must die to these things and follow Jesus. If we do so, we shall be saved, restored to a right relationship with God and with one another. If we do not, then we shall fall under the judgment of God, the very God who daily extends his grace to us. So notice, Jesus says to worshipers of other gods, like the magicians in Ephesus, give up your magic books, burn them, and come follow me. He says to covetous idolaters, like the rich young ruler, sell all you have and come follow me. He says to folks looking for satisfaction in the lusts of the flesh, like the adulterous Samaritan woman at the well, give up this water which cannot satisfy and come follow me. He says to the leaders of society who think much of their intelligence and their importance, like Nicodemus, who came to him at night. He says, you must be born again. You've got to start all over, sitting at my feet as my disciple. And he says to you, leave whatever it is that enthralls you and come follow me. Admiral Nelson, the great British admiral, after one of his naval victories, was approached by a smiling French officer whose hand was outstretched to congratulate Nelson on his victory. And Nelson's response was classic. He said, first, give me your sword. So long as you hold on to that, you're my enemy. Surrender it, and I'll shake your hand. See, the modern church too frequently has been telling people that they can come to Jesus, believe in him, be saved, and simultaneously keep the trappings of their rebellion. But Jesus says, first, give me your sword. Leave it. Leave your sin. Leave your folly. Come, follow me. Repent and believe the gospel. And just, by the way, because we're his disciples, because we've been baptized, enrolled in his service, does not mean that we're free from this call and from the temptation to revolt. Sin is deceitful, right? It worms its way into the stoutest hearts. We come to think that we know better than the captain of the ship. We're tempted to mutiny, to gather our fellows and say, he doesn't know what he's doing. But he does know, right? He's the great captain. He is the captain of our salvation. And he's revealed his character to us in the cross. He's not ruling over us for his own advantage. He's not using us as mere grist for the mill. The work that he's doing for us, for our good, for our growth. For we are most satisfied. We are most blessed when God is most glorified. So we have to ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I following Jesus? Is all I have at his disposal? And this is why, brothers and sisters, God frequently pokes at us, pushes us, tests us, to reveal what is in our hearts, to teach us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, he takes away buildings. He takes away health. He takes away friends, and he asks, do you love me? Do you trust me? Will you follow me? So that we cry out like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that with my eyes I shall see him on the earth. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Further, he calls upon us to be his emissaries, to take the gospel into all the world, beginning with our homes, spreading to our communities and reaching the world. We are the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet he utilizes to extend his law throughout the earth and bring the blessings of his reign to all the nations, to restore the world to the worship of the living God, and to see the world truly blessed. That's our calling as the church. This morning we end where we began. Though this is the end of Mark's gospel, it is, in another sense, just the beginning of what Mark records. For now the proclamation of the good news begins. The feat is accomplished. Now begins the proclamation of that feat to the world. A proclamation that has been going on for some 2,000 years now and will likely go on for thousands of years to come. And so Paul, in discussing the significance of the supper, declares, he says this, for whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the multitude of the isles rejoice. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to be your people. Thankful that you have sent your Son, your servant, your anointed one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our exile, to rescue us from our sin, from our folly, from our lusts, from our passions. That you have sent him to rescue us from our blindness and our darkness and our imprisonment. That you have sent him to bring us into the light of salvation, to restore your glory, and in so doing, to make us truly blessed. Father, we acknowledge that so often we have failed to honor you. And so we praise and thank you that you are the God who is in the business of seeking your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us hope, grant us courage, and grant, O Lord, that your word would continue to go forth in all the earth. Grant that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Grant that all would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And grant that as we proclaim the gospel, the good news of your reign through this supper, grant that you would equip us to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to glorify your name. Amen.